Morning.
Good morning.
A little different being down here. I guess my sermon changed. So I don't know if Acts 2 goes with that today, Jody. I'm just kidding. Jody's a wonderful Bible class teacher. He challenges me. He's a good Bible student and continues to challenge me whenever we sit down and have a conversation. So thank you for your class and thank you all so much for being here. It is such a wonderful occasion to be together as we are here to worship our God. Yesterday was an awesome day as well. We spent a lot of good time in the study of God's Word, and we sang together and had fun together. We ate together. It was a really good day. The number I was told yesterday was we had like 60 there. I think Neil mentioned that earlier. By today, overnight, it went up to 90. So it was really full in here. I'm not going to get anything out of you all today, am I? What's going on this morning? Preacher count. You know it goes up. Yesterday, we talked about the names of Jesus, and we're talking about identity, and especially that's important when we think about salvation, matters of great importance, especially when it comes to God and our relationship with Him. In our lessons, we dealt with Jesus in four different ways, and the first way was Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the prophetic Christ or Messiah, the anointed one of God, and how God had laid out this plan long ago for the coming of the great King, Jesus, our Lord. We looked in our second lesson at Jesus the Nazarene. He was a real man. He walked on the soil of our earth. He lived. He breathed our air. He experienced what it is to be man. He was both God, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Jesus the Nazarene. In our third lesson, we talked about the important concept of Jesus is Lord. Yeah, He's the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. That He is both, when He was here, He was both a part of humanity and a part of the divinity. That He is part of the triune God, just as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we should serve Him. He is our Lord, our Master. In our fourth lesson, we talked about the idea of Jesus the Almighty. As He is the Son of God, He was all-powerful. The amazing things that Jesus did while He was here. I wish I could have been there, but you know what? I can open the Scripture and I can read about His feeding of the 5,000. I can read about His healing those who were lame and had some kind of physical disability. I can read about how when they lowered that bed down before Him, that He caused that man who had never walked to get up and walk. I can read about those things, because He did have all power. In Matthew 28, verse 18, He says, "All power, all authority has been given to Me on earth and in heaven." Our Lord Jesus is almighty. Today we're going to talk about Jesus the Savior. As we try to bring all this together, we're asking a question, or I am here at the beginning. So, we spent this week, our teachers have, my font changed there, a different font, that's interesting. The teachers have spent all this time yesterday in our young people's class, as well as in our adult classes, talking about Jesus from all these different perspectives. But at the end of the day, in anything we do in life, we need to ask, what is the point of this? Now, there are times to ask this question. There are times not to. When you're in biology class in school and your biology teacher is talking about the delicate nature of a human cell It's not the time to scream out to your teacher, what's the point of all this? Right? They're not going to like it. You're working somewhere and your boss has you doing some kind of tedious work that you don't understand. It's not the time to ask, what's the point of all this? Right? But when we talk about matters of eternity, we need to ask questions, what's the point? What are we trying to accomplish? What is God trying to accomplish with us? What's the point? This lesson today, I think, drives home at what is so important. If you go to the passage that Jody shared with us in Acts chapter 2, notice here's the very first gospel sermon to ever be preached about Jesus after his ascension to heaven. And these are some of the words that Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, chose to speak. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." It goes back to our lesson, doesn't it? "A man tested to you by God with mighty works." That also kind of plays into that, doesn't it? "And wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." And then notice this. "As you yourselves know." I think that's a significant thing. Jesus says, you know these things. The fact of the matter is, this is real. I've given you evidence. I provided you with the factual information. You can know Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, lived, walked here, and that he provided the sacrifice. He goes on, "This Jesus," verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's Jesus the Messiah, right? You see, all four of those lessons play out right in this text. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I'll come back to that idea of lawlessness in a minute. "God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The absolute reality of the gospel, what you see behind me, that Jesus really did die for us, that he suffered all of that agony and torture and pain, that he really was buried for 3 days. He spent that time in the tomb, in Hades, and that on the third day he resurrected from the grave and eventually ascended to heaven. Verse 36, he goes on to say to them, and you'll notice verse 37, they respond. But verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel..." I'll say to us, let all those in this house know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the key moment in all of human history. This is the key moment in all of your life. All the amazing things you've done, all of the horrible things you've been through, they're not as important as this moment. And that's not to belittle any of those things. But what Jesus did on the cross for us is why we're here. What's the point? The point is Jesus, our Savior. Our Savior. Thinking about this, there's a couple of things we need to understand. Number one, as you think about this, we must realize the seriousness of sin. The damage it does to our soul, the harm it does to our eternity. Sin is serious stuff. Let's go back, if you will, in your Bibles, all the way to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. This is where everything was kind of set in motion, right? God, in chapter 1, creates all things. chapter 2, he gets in there and he talks about the creation, specifically of mankind, the pinnacle of all of his creative works. And he sets Adam and Eve inside that garden to tend it. And you get down to verse 16, Genesis 2:16, and the text tells us that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was God's rule, his commandment, his law for Adam and Eve to live under. Very simple, not very, you know, when our Congress today, our government puts out a bill, it's 7,000 pages long. Nobody knows how to read it all. Doesn't have the time to read it, right? These big. What's going on here is not the same. It's a very simple thing. You see all these trees? Go ahead and eat. But of that one tree, don't. And so they were given the simple command. Later in Genesis 3:11, they confess that this is something that they were commanded not to do. You'll notice after God affirms this, that it's a command, in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Right. God is explicit there. This is what my directive is. Don't violate it. When Adam and Eve decided to eat that fruit, they decided to disobey God's commandment, God's rule, God's law, and they committed sin. For the very first time, man has sinned. This is a big moment in the history of mankind. Now, not as big as what Jesus did, but this is a big moment. Because what happens here sets in motion all of those other things. Man made an overt choice to disobey God and therefore sinning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John in writing tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's to go without law or to go beyond the law. It's a violation of law. The word translated in 1 John 3, 4 for lawless states that the condition of without law because of ignorance of it. So we can sin in ignorance. Did we realize that? We can sin in ignorance. We can also sin at a pure violation, a willfulness. Later, it goes on to say that this idea is one of contempt, right? Contempt of the law, iniquity, wickedness. The Greek word translated sin here literally means a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. Or as another definition says, to miss the mark. To miss the mark of God. When we violate God's command, we sin. We sin against God. We sin against ourselves. Sin, therefore, has consequences. And this is important. Sin always bears consequences that must be paid. That must be paid. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God commanded Adam and Eve, do not eat of that tree, he goes on to say what? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Their sin had a consequence that had to be paid. They could not avoid it. They could not try to get around it. It was something that they were going to meet. Although Adam and Eve did not immediately die physically, there was certainly an immediate separation that took place between them and God spiritually. Just think about it this way, from a human standpoint. You're in a relationship with somebody. Maybe it's a husband and wife. Maybe it's just a really good friend. That friend does something to violate your relationship. That husband or wife does something to violate that relationship. Is there not some kind of immediate consequence of that? Don't you change toward them immediately in how you view the relationship? And until there's an amends of that problem, those things linger. When we sin against God, when we sinned for the very first time in our lives, we violated that relationship. And there became an immediate separation. Adam and Eve were not the same or could not be the same with God as they were before because they had sinned against Him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says it this way about the children of Israel and their sin against God. Isaiah the prophet says, to them, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. It's not God's problem. It's not because God is deficit in any way. God is still the Almighty God. He's always been and always will be. The problem is with us. Verse 2, He goes on to say, but your iniquities, remember lawlessness, your sin, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin, your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. That's not that God is unable to hear you. It means God refuses to hear you. The consequences of sin must be understood by us. We must appreciate the true damage. The New Testament teaches the same thing when it comes to the consequences of sin. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, Paul, writing to the Roman church, says, for the wages of sin is death. When our sin is left to its own devices, it brings about death. Now that idea is actually kind of complex, because there is a physical nature of death that's been brought upon all mankind. We die because of sin, but more importantly for each and every one of us is that we die spiritually. And there's two deaths that we go through if we leave sin alone. The first death is the separation from God that's caused. That's that word death, kind of the idea of separation, right? But then there's a second death. If we do not go to Jesus by the way of the gospel for forgiveness, and we get to judgment day, there's a second death. And it's one that we can't overcome. It's an eternal death. James, in James 1 and verse 15, and talking about where temptation comes from, you notice in verse 15, he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? If we are not in Jesus, we are dead to God, so that He will not hear us. If you find yourself outside of Christ, that's a desperate situation. And the thing is, There's nothing we can do about it ourselves. Because the cost of sin is just simply too great. You can't afford it. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how many homes you have, cars, land. I don't care how much power you have. I don't care how famous you are. You can't do anything about it on your own. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't work your way out of it. The cost of sin is just simply too high. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the Hebrews writer says to us, laying out the cost of sin, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What does all that mean? Why bring up blood? What does blood represent? To us as human beings, what did it represent to the Jewish people? It's life. Leviticus points that out for us quite clearly. Life is in the blood. The shedding of blood means the giving of life. So in order to be saved, you have to die. There has to be shedding of blood. Later on, or earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 3, the Hebrews writer says, but in these sacrifices, in the sacrifices of the high priest, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. I'm not to Hebrews 10 yet. This is Hebrews 5:3. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer what? Sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. I'm about under the law of Moses on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the most holy place. He'd have to go twice. Why? The first time he has to worry about taking care of his own sin. And then he could go back in and offer sacrifice for the people. But in all of those sacrifices, in all of, sometimes I'm astounded when I kind of consider this. You have the law of Moses for about, 4,000 years. In place, give or take a little bit. I have to think about my math there, but it's a long period of time. And in all of that time, the thousands, tens of thousands of sacrifices, notice what Hebrews chapter 10 says about every one of those. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 3, but in these sacrifices, in those sacrifices under the law of Moses, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. What do you mean there's a reminder of sin? I thought we were forgiven. Right? You're in a relationship. You've done something to violate that. You went and made atonement. And you've hugged and said, all is forgiven. Isn't it the worst thing to then have that come back up a year later? We don't ever have a wife or husband do that to their spouse, do we? You ever remind your husband about what something happened years ago? And the other one say, oh, I thought we dealt with that. Right? That's no fun. Hebrews writer says that in regard to sin, under the law of Moses, there was a reminder of sin every year. Why? Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See, I'm astounded by that. That's amazing to me because in all of those tens of thousands of sacrifices, ultimately there was no forgiveness. And that's why they had to do them constantly. What is God doing? He's trying to teach us something. In the Galatian letter, I don't have this up on the board, but Galatians chapter 2 tells us that the old law was a tutor for us. That's one translation. Teacher, there's some other schoolmaster, some other translations there, but the idea is it was a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to the law of Christ or to Jesus. All of those sacrifices that were having to be done year after year were teaching the Jewish people something, and it was their number one, I think, is that you can't solve your sin problem. You on your own cannot solve your sin problem. It's too big for you. And I think number two is any sacrifice for sins but one is insufficient. There's only one sacrifice that could ever have been given that could solve man's sin problem. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He's asking for God to find another way. What was God's answer to all three of those prayers? "Can't do it. You're it." And so Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." There was but one sacrifice that could only atone for our sin problem. Salvation of mankind requires a Savior. It requires a Savior. When Jesus came, he came with a purpose. He had a determined will to accomplish something. And since the system of sacrifice would never completely cleanse us from our sins, it was necessary for us to have a Savior. This was always God's plan and Jesus' purpose. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that from the beginning, this is what God had intended. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was driven for one thing. John 3:16, that very famous scripture that so many in the world know, but few really listen to. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that we may have eternal life." Right? That all those who believe may have eternal life. That's such a powerful idea and concept. When Jesus was born in our world, walked our soil, he was driven by this one purpose. Luke 2 and verse 11, when the proclamation of the birth of Jesus was made, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice just a sampling of some other scriptures that note this ideal. In Acts 13 and verse 23, of this man's offering, God has brought us, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he what? Promised. 1 John 4 and verse 14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." And then finally, Galatians 4, verses 4 and following, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem, to buy back those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back. And so Jesus became our sacrifice. All those sacrifices in the law of Moses, all those lambs and bulls and goats that were used in sacrifice, all going unwillingly. I promise you, not one of those animals ever said, "Hey, I'm next. Let me come to the front of the line." Right? They were all taken against their will and offered as a sacrifice to God. All of those sacrifices did it unwillingly. Jesus did something that they could not do. He made a choice. He made a choice to go for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I read this text. I'll be honest with you. This one still kind of overwhelms me. Like, I don't capture the full depth of this. I'm still learning here of what Paul says. But this is an amazing text. For our sakes, just think about that. For our sakes, you did it. I did it. This happened because of us. For our sakes, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing. Imagine going and being made to sacrifice your life for someone who was a stranger, someone who didn't like you, who maybe even hated you, made him who knew no sin to be sin. That to me is overwhelming. That should touch our hearts. Our minds. 1 John 2 and verse 2, John says that he is our propitiation. That word, big word, right? But what it means is, what it implies is atonement. There has to be an atonement made. You commit a crime, you're brought before a judge. After you've been found guilty, they pronounce sentence on you. Atonement has to be made in order for justice to be fulfilled. There has to be some form of recompense. The anger of God has to be dealt with. Jesus became that for us. He is our atonement, our propitiation. He stood in our place. This word relates to the Ark of the Covenant that was in the most holy place, and how they would take and they would sprinkle the blood 7 times upon the mercy seat there, right? They were making atonement. They were making propitiation for the sins of the people. The blood of Jesus from his sacrifice is being laid on the mercy seat of God. Atonement is being made. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says that Christ is as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, it says that He put away our sins, the end of that verse, He put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. He didn't ask somebody else to fulfill that. He did it Himself. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, Hebrews writer again says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. All of those sacrifices in the law of Moses, all of those tens of thousands of sacrifices could not accomplish what Jesus did in one sacrifice of His own blood, His own life on the cross for us. Jesus has won the victory for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's got an exclamation mark. So you got to really say that with some vehemence. That's what Peter's really writing. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. The most pivotal moment for us as Christians. If you are a child of God, if you're in Christ, This moment, that moment of resurrection is the moment your life changed or had opportunity to change. Because he got up. Because he got up, he stood up and he walked out of that tomb. I can live with great hope. The resurrection of Jesus is plausible, particular, and proven. I'm not going to spend the time to dig into those ideas, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he notes something for us. Those who are challenging the resurrection of Jesus, he says, if the resurrection did not happen, we of all men are the most to be pitied. Why? Because everything we believe in, all of our hope, holds on that moment. In the resurrection, Jesus gave us something that Satan cannot take away. The world cannot take away from us. It's something that is worth more than anything man could give us. It's the greatest gift ever given. Jesus won the victory. As we close out, I'm almost done. This moment requires something of us. And as I've said this in the past, I'll say it again. You may think you can put God off. You may think you can put off all of these big, important things. I'm going to tell you, you cannot. You will respond, and you do, every time you have opportunity to hear the truth, and you walk away, or you follow God and obey Him, you will respond. Some of us will respond in a great way, and we will hear God's good news. We'll respond. If we're not Christians, we'll become Christians. We'll obey the gospel and do what God's called us to. There are others, though. This morning, I'm afraid of this. I wish it wasn't true. I know the statistics are in the negative here. There will be those who will leave this morning, and they will not allow this to change them. My heart breaks for you. My prayer is you have more opportunities. My hope is that you will not let this morning go without responding. The resurrection demands, requires a response from us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. In describing the second coming of Jesus, Paul writes these words, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice what's going to happen. On the day Jesus returns, he's coming not to save the world. He's coming to do what? Inflict judgment. To bring justice on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And you have this very important warning in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Resurrection demands a response. Through our obedience, through our obedient response to the gospel, in which involves belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, we die to sin and are buried in baptism with Jesus. And you don't believe me on that. Look at the scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and following. Romans 6, 2 and following. Paul writes to the Roman Christians. If you go back to verse 1, just to kind of get the context. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? He says, certainly not. By no means, the English Standard says. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Being buried with Christ in baptism allows us opportunity to resurrection. That's Paul, not me. Colossians 2 and verse 12 echoes these thoughts when Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. When we rise from the waters of baptism, we are experiencing our own spiritual resurrection. We begin to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. Because of Jesus, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because of Jesus, we are a new creation. We will also experience another kind of resurrection at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, describes for us how that when Jesus returns, we will be raised with him. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians also talk about that second resurrection. Response to the resurrection also requires a sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself. There's a sacrifice required of us. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says that we are to become a living sacrifice. Notice that contrast in terms. You're a living sacrifice. New King James says that's our spiritual service or reasonable service. We're to become living sacrifices. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live for the rest of all time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. One final scripture, and then it'll be yours. Romans 6 and verse 13. Paul writes, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. What are you presenting yourself to be? Are you an instrument of God, an instrument of righteousness, or one of unrighteousness? Today, we have a choice to make. What will your response be? What will your response be to God? What will your response be to the Savior who gave everything for you? This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Sai selected for us. Offers us an opportunity to respond if we so choose. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe today you're ready to change that. Maybe you've never been baptized into Christ. You've never put Christ on in baptism. Never had your sins forgiven. We'd love to help you. We can move all this stuff. There's actually a baptism room back there. We don't have to move it. We're just going back. We'll all crowd in around there. My hope is you'll really consider your destiny. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to respond asking for forgiveness. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.